The following audio is from Shady Grove Presbyterian Church in Rockville, Maryland. Our mission is to follow Jesus Christ in labor for his kingdom, both in our area and around the world. For more information about Shady Grove Presbyterian Church, please follow us on Facebook and visit shadygrovepca.org.
Amen. It is good to preach the gospel to yourself, we talk about, and that's what that was, reminding ourselves of where the truth is and what Jesus has done, and the Spirit answers to the blood. It's beautiful. Thank you, Chris. Well, we're continuing in our study in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in Matthew chapter 8. Today we're looking at verses 23 to chapter 9, verse 8. It's in the bulletin. I want to focus on this word authority. It's a big issue in our culture right now. We're always looking for authorities to speak. I didn't need an authority when I chose my cereal this morning. I felt like I was a qualified authority to pick my cereal, and the honeygrams were great this morning. But often if we're going to a restaurant, or even if we're going to have a plumber or electrician or somebody work on our house, we look to outside sources to verify, and we have different ways of doing that. Some of it is our pool and network of friends. We ask them, particularly if they're particularly good at a certain subject, we want to glean from them. If not, we go and we look at the reviews, and we go to Yelp and we look and how, you know, what kind of rating. Even our church now has a rating. Did you know that? We are Google rated. I think we're 4.8. We're not a 5, and that's okay. But when you get those stinkers of the 1 and 2s, you know, then those are bad. But we tend to look at reviews. If you're getting into something new, like a new sport, if you're taking up golfing or you're going to buy a sailboat or something, you wouldn't just go into that blindly. You would talk to somebody that knows how to sail to figure out where should somebody like me begin, you know? Or if I'm getting a pair of, golf clubs or getting a snowboard, you don't just do that blindly. You talk to somebody who knows something about snowboarding. Well, I was talking this week with Lewis. I had a great conversation with him. He was part of our, Lewis and Monique were in our inquirers class before the COVID plans kind of blew all that kind of stuff up. But he used to own a towing business. And he's towed, you know, had a big flatbed truck. And so I wanted to know from him two things. This is going to be great. I mean, here is an independent source who did this for a living. Which cars do you pick up the most? And which cars do you pick up the least? I mean, I am dying to know. I got my hunch, which I'm not going to reveal. And he just said, oh, Mercedes and Volvos were at the top of the list. Always picking them up. And high-end BMWs, 5 and 7 series. They were at the top. That was surprising. He said, oh, yeah, AMG Mercedes all the time. And then I said, well, what about, you know, some of these cars like Toyota, Honda, Nissan. Nissans all the time, always picking up Nissans. I'm like, all right, enough picking on some of you here if you have one of those cars. But how about the least? You know, what are the least cars that you picked up? And it was a clear answer, Subarus. So that's a pretty good authority speaking. If you want to get a Subaru, Lewis would recommend that to you. Well, even when today, if there's a presidential debate or a presidential address, we have the fact checkers. And I always want to know, who's checking the fact checkers? Right? What made them the authority on the data? Like, two different people can look at two sets of data and come up with two different things. So even this morning, I had to have my temperature taken. I had to answer questions. So I got to turn it on Rebecca and say, well, has anybody taken your temperature? And the answer was nobody had. And it was my joy to take her temperature. We all want to be the final authority. And I was able to be the authority. So that was just a sermon illustration, Rebecca. Well, this passage is all about authority. And what we're going to see is it's quite humbling because Jesus has some profound things to say about authority and who truly is the final authority. So let's listen to what Jesus has to say to us. This is Matthew writing to us, inspired by the Spirit. Matthew 8, picking up verse 23. And when he, Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the, I don't even know how to say that word, Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. The demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their hearts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your mat and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to man. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would speak to us, each of us individually. Calm our hearts. Show us your greatness, your power, and your glory. And may we see it and be changed. May it lead us to great contentment and a surrendering and a yielding of all aspects of our life to you. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, we just read about three miracles, and there are similarities in all three of these stories. One thing to notice right off the bat is the proximity to the boat. He's either in the boat or it's as soon as he gets out of the boat. But these are all kind of like boating miracles. And it's interesting because sometimes the early church will take the boat as the church. And it's like, this is the church on mission, and we need Jesus to come and be in the boat. And then when the church is, you know, sent out into the world, this is what it looks like. It's kind of an interesting idea. So the first is to notice the proximity to the boat. But the second is Jesus' authority is powerfully demonstrated in all three of these stories. I want us to look at this morning at these three stories and consider Jesus' authority over the storm, Jesus' authority over Satan's army, and Jesus' authority over sin. So they're all S's. So first of all, his authority over the storm. You know, Jesus had just done three miracles when he came down from the mountain, from when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. And we looked at those earlier in chapter 8. He had reached out and touched a leper and said he was willing and be clean, and he healed him. And he delivered a centurion's servant from being paralyzed by just speaking a word. And then he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Those were impressive miracles, but they were not impressive enough to deliver the disciples from being afraid to death. They were going to die. The waves were breaking over the boat. And this present challenge and predicament at sea was enough for the disciples to be scared to death. And here we have Jesus in the boat and he's asleep. And so this should, first of all, instantly ring some bells. Is there another story in the Bible where there's a huge storm and somebody's asleep in the boat? I mean, ding, 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 kids, who am I talking about? I missed it, but I'm hoping you said Jonah. So we can't help but make a comparison and a contrast to Jonah. Both Jesus and Jonah were asleep in a boat during a big storm because they're human, and all humans have to sleep. Jesus was dog-tired from simply doing the Lord's work. It says in the gospel account of Mark that they took him as he was. He was exhausted. And yet Jonah was dog-tired too because he was escaping from doing the Lord's work. And sinning is really tiring stuff. And so when you're running away from God, that's pretty exhausting. And so Jonah, too, was asleep. And Jonah was called upon and woken up and called upon to pray to Jehovah. Well, the disciples call upon Jehovah himself, Jesus. You see, their faith is in God, and yet their faith is not fully there because they're called little faiths, which he keeps referring to. Four times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus calls down upon the people, like, you of little faith. And here we have it again. But their faith was in the Lord, enough for them to say this incredible prayer. I think it's pretty one of the most concise prayers of the Bible. It literally is just, save, Lord, we are perishing. Isn't that a great way to pray? Lord, save us, we are perishing. There couldn't be a more correct assessment about our life. We are perishing without Jesus. And to just simply pray, save me, Lord, I am perishing, is probably the most sincere prayer that we could ever pray. But you can't help but see Jesus' humanity here and his deity. Here he's asleep one second. He's in the boat, he's asleep, and yet he wakes up from the storm, and instantly he puts the storm to sleep. And the storm immediately ceases because he has authority over the storm, because he's God. He's God and man. Now let's think about this for a moment. This storm is so violent that Matthew uses the word seismos, okay? And that's where we get the word seismic. It's translated in Matthew every other time as an earthquake, and the rest of the whole New Testament, every time the word is used, it means earthquake. But here, it's translated storm. So we've got a storm that's not just a seismos, but it's a mega seismos. It is a big storm. So we get a mega seismos. This is huge. It's very vivid, what Matthew is describing. He says that this mega storm was so great so that the boat was hidden or covered by the waves. So you're starting to get the imagery here? You know, we use this term, love covers a multitude of sins. Same word. Here we have a multitude of waves covering the boat. The boat is literally hiding. You can't see it because the waves are coming over. And many commentators have speculated that this storm was so violent that it must have been done by the devil, that the devil is trying to kill Jesus and the disciples, and he seizes an opportunity to try to do so. The text doesn't tell us that, but it tells us that we have an earthquake of a storm at sea, and it's violent. And the reality is with boating, the bigger the boat and the bigger the speed of the boat determine how big the wake is going to be from the boat. Now, I learned this lesson the hard way. I hope Tom Webb is listening to this from his hospital bed at the Washington Hospital Center. Shout out to you, Tom. One of the first time he ever took me on his jet skis, he let me get into the really nice, let me drive the really nice jet ski that he had. He since has one even nicer than that. But I got on this jet ski, and I went roaring off, and I went into a turn, and a boat had come by and left a wake. And I didn't realize how fast I was going. I didn't think I was going that fast. Tom says, oh, you were flying. Well, the next thing I know, I'm in the air from hitting this wake, and I realize in midair, the jet ski is not going to land straight. I'm realizing this could be trouble. I'm going to have to hold on tight when I land. Yeah, right. I hit, and it shot me off like a rocket. Into the water I went, and I thought, I'll get up quick. I'll swim back real quick before Tom ever notices. I come up out of the water, and the boat is like from here to the sound booth. And I have to start swimming back to the boat. And Tom and Billy come, his brother come roaring up. And Billy looks at me and says, where are your glasses? And I said, I don't know. They're still at the bottom of the Chester River is where they are. Well, the point is, boats leave wakes. And if a boat leaves a wake, it leaves a wake for minutes. Where these waves, just from a tiny boat or even a big boat, this is a lot bigger than a boat. And the ripple and the wake that's coming from this storm is going to leave a wake for hours and hours and hours. But not so. Jesus wakes up and he does two things. He rebukes the wind and the sea. So the wind stops instantly. Okay, that's miracle number one. But miracle number two is the sea is instantly a tabletop. Now, if you've ever been on the water and it's been rough and then all of a sudden it turns into glass, we got a problem here. This is really scary because Jesus is in my boat. Jesus is God. This is just like when Jonah was thrown overboard. Instant stillness. That Jesus has the power to scold the wind and the sea and to take a mega seismos and to give a mega calm. We're told it gave a great calm instantly. Now, think about the power of those words to be able to do that. Some of you have golfed with me, a few of you in this room, like my son. And it's a joke. There's stories that could be told about dads golfing. And my father-in-law, I'm sure, tells stories about me because I go down to South Carolina and I golf with him. And I've hit houses. I've hit golf carts. I've hit almost hit multiple cars on multiple occasions. I've yelled at the ball many times to try to use my authority, my power, to say, no, 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 no. Stay down, stay down, stay down. Go up, go up. And every time I've tried to use my power in this way to speak to this golf ball, to go a different direction, it's never worked. Never worked. I can't even control a golf ball with my voice. And Jesus, with his voice, the Bible says, has the power that he's upholding the universe. It's a little bit more than a golf ball. It's a little bit more than the Sea of Galilee. It's a little bit more than our galaxy. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And here we are of little faiths, and we're worried about a tumultuous election. Jesus wasn't worried about Caesar. He purposely went to Caesarea Philippi. That's Jesus' Lordville, okay? He went there to make a big announcement. The big announcement is, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is Lord. The last words, as you're stacking all the arguments together in the Gospel of Mark, or Gospel of Matthew, and we get to the end, what does Jesus say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me after he rose from the dead. Anybody else who tells you that, you check them in. You call for help immediately. Dial 911. But Jesus has been raised from the dead. Some doubted. Others worshiped. And he says he's going to build his church. Has he calmed the storm in you? Have you seen him enough to have a little faith to cry out, Lord, save me, for I am perishing. Save me. He saved the disciples right here in this storm. And then he takes them on a little mission trip. Let's consider the next passage, verses 28 to 34. Jesus' authority is not only over the storm, but it's over Satan's army, the demons. The Bible speaks about angels 290 times in Scripture. And it speaks about demons 80 times. So this is just one of a myriad of passages. And I'm not going to try to prove to you angels or demons. The Bible just simply assumes that you get that, that you're not these 21st century people that are too smart for the supernatural. And Jesus wasn't too smart for that. And there's probably going to be generations to come that are going to laugh at us in their chronological snobbery. So picture this scene. Jesus has just calmed the violent storm, and now he sets sail for violent men. Violent storm, going for, and he's taking it to the street, you know. He's taking the battle to him. He's going right to the battlefield. Because this, you know, we're seeing kingdoms in conflict. Jesus has come, he's setting up this kingdom. And we're just told that the men marveled, the disciples, they're saying, "What sort of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him." And then he comes to the other side, to the country of the Gadarene. I don't know how to say this word. I'm just going to skip it. Two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. Now, the ESV does a bad translation here, and they drop an adverb. I have no idea why, but the New King James and the New American Standard properly include the important adverb, exceedingly, because these men weren't just fierce. They were exceedingly fierce or exceedingly violent, meaning every mama had a talk with their kids. You do not go over there with any boat, never, any time. Bad neighborhood. You are not allowed to go there. And I'm sure the men on the boat, I would love to have been on the boat to hear the conversation with the disciples. Where is he going? Where is he taking us? You're going over there, Jesus? Did you know that's an insane asylum? Do you know where you're going? Nobody goes over there. There's two guys that live over there that are bad news. Haven't you heard? Don't you know? These are scary dudes. Well, Jesus has all authority, and he's bringing his kingdom into hostile enemy territory. And this beachhead of demonic authority over men, Jesus is going to go right into that, and we'll see how that fares. We'll see who's afraid. Do we have any mention that Jesus is afraid here? There's nothing of that. And you can't help but note that everybody on the boat had to be afraid. And yet when we get there, we see that these demonically possessed people are scared to death because Jesus has come. And what they say to us, and I've been reading through the Gospels, just hammering down on the questions, just doubling down on the questions. Whenever there's a question in the Gospel, like, what is the question and what's the answer? Because that's profound. So we got two questions here. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Those are fascinating questions because the demons know their future. They're truly having their best life now. This is their best life now. And they're afraid their gig is up because they want to enjoy their best life now. And they know instantly that Jesus is the Son of God and that their future is in his hands and that they are going to be tormented, punished. So we see who we're able to eavesdrop in on a conversation here that you're never here on an earthly plane. And we're able to eavesdrop in and we're catching something in the spiritual realms and with the demonic and the Son of God. And we're seeing a battle and we're seeing who's afraid of who. And what we see is that Jesus has authority over Satan's army. These are Satan's warriors, and they're nothing to Jesus. The demons are afraid, and it's answered in that second question, have you come to torment us before the time? Because the end game that the demons are referring to is Revelation 20:10, where we are told that the devil who had deceived him was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. It's verses like this that actually come in through the basement, and they're what I would call basement or backdoor theology. Because there's a lot of theology here. What does this text just teach us about annihilationism? This idea that, when we die, God just punishes us. We're instantly destroyed, and that's the end of that. There is no eternal punishment. There is no eternal torment.
oh, really? That's not what the demons say as soon as they see Jesus. And what might they have to say about us? That's even scarier when you start doing the backdoor theology. You see, it isn't just over for the devil and the demons, because the verses in Revelation 20 go on and they say, okay, they throw the beast and the false prophet where they already were. They throw the devil into this lake of fire. And then he says, John says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the book in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So this is now everybody, it says, and anyone's name not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, where the devil are and where the beast and the false prophet, they're all there, and they're tormented day and night forever and ever. That is sobering news. And the demons are knowing the end game. They know better than us, because the Bible says of in James that the demons know there's a God and they shudder because they know the end game. And the demons ask for delay. Isn't it interesting? The demons don't ask for mercy. They ask for delay. Send us into the pigs. Send us somewhere else. Let us do something else. And I think what we can learn from this is that if we do not repent and yield our lives in submission to Jesus' authority and confess Him as Lord, then how are we any different than the demons? We're simply doing the same thing. We're just biding our time before eternal torment. So we shouldn't never ask for delay. We should ask for mercy. Ask for, save, Lord, we're perishing. He will save you. He promises to do so. Many people say, well, I'll repent later. Well, one of the biggest problems in our culture is this stress due to a lack of margins. We leave no time. This is me. I run from place to place, and there's my voice saying, you leave no margins. And then, you know, you run into a little traffic delay or the least little thing, and you got to talk to so-and-so. And now you're late for your appointment. You're late for this. You didn't get the resume in. You didn't apply on time. You didn't send that in on time. You missed the plane. You missed the boat. You need to leave more margins. Well, this is a margin that's for eternity. You miss this one, and the stress of knowing that you're not right for this for eternity. This isn't something you put off. And you don't have the ability to repent in and of yourself. And you think to delay this is going to make it easier later? No. And so we see in this passage something very scary, not only from the demons, but then the whole community. The whole community comes together, and what do they say to Jesus? They beg Jesus to leave. Please, Jesus, leave. Jesus is bad for business. Our investment of all these sheep, and they're not. And rather than leaving anything or leaving everything to follow Jesus, they want Jesus to leave everything and leave Jesus. And what you're seeing from this community is they don't want Jesus' intrusion into their lives because they love this world. This new world of Jesus' kingdom breaking into their lives to rearrange everything, they didn't like that. They were like Felix. Felix, Paul before Felix in Acts, said, when it's convenient, I'll come for you. Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And Felix was alarmed. And he said, go away from the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. How'd that go? I don't think the opportunity ever came. You see, if you love this world, then you're going to want Jesus to leave out of your business. But if you love Jesus, then you want Him to come all in and to take over. That leads us to this next passage. Jesus has authority over sin. And this passage here, I got to be honest with you, it's strikingly odd. If we're really honest and you read this, the chords don't seem to fit. I'm not a musician. But this isn't the typical country song that begins with a G, then it goes to a D. What's coming next? E minor, and then a C. Half a country music, you know? It's like the song Wagon Wheel by Darius Rucker. It's just again and again and again. I joke with my daughter all the time. G, D, E minor, C. You can feel it, but we like it because it has a rhythm to it, right? We like Wagon Wheel. It just flows nice. You know what's coming. You can feel it. This is like a G that goes to a B flat minor. That's not a common chord progression. It just doesn't make any sense. Like, how does that G fit with a B flat minor? It just doesn't fit. Well, what doesn't fit here? There's several things, and you read this text, they don't fit. You know, I mean, when the mailman comes to your door, what does he give you? This is not profound. He gives you mail. When the UPS guy shows up at your door, what does he give you? A package, right? I mean, when the policeman pulls you over, what does he give you? This isn't hard, guys. What is the answer? So when a paralytic drops down through the roof, what's Jesus going to give him? You're just expecting a healing. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, instantly pick up your mat and go home. He starts, there's all these odd chords being struck. A personal pronoun and a plural noun that don't fit. The personal pronoun is Jesus sees their faith. Their faith, rather than his faith. And then the kicker is the last word of the text in verse 8. We just read right over the weird chords. They glorify God who had given such authority to men. Plural pronoun. Are you getting that there's some weird chords being struck here? These are not your typical G, D, E minor, C of a country song. Okay, this is weird stuff. And I'll be honest with you, they're complicated. I don't know all the reasons. My guess is the idea of him giving such authority to men is the writer is letting us know that Jesus' kingdom has come down and now it's being carried out through a man who's able to do things that only God can do. And he's given this authority to a man, but it's being used here in the plural as to men. And when it says he sees their faith, what they have faith that Jesus can heal. But what's interesting is their faith is incomplete because they really think that the paralytic's greatest need is to be able to walk again. And Jesus doesn't see that as his greatest problem or the greatest miracle. Our biggest problem is not a physical limitation or the storms of life. Our biggest problem is our sin. It's our biggest problem we'll ever face in this life. And when Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven, that says a lot about who we are, but even more about who Jesus is. Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis has this wonderfully famous quote where he says this. He says, one part of the claim that tends to slip past us unnoticed because we've heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. He says, I mean the claim to forgive sins. Any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toe and I forgive you. You steal my money, I forgive you. But what should we make of a man who himself is unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Asinine fatuity is the kindest description we should give of this conduct, Lewis says. And this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven, never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he were the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who was not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as silliness and conceit unrivaled by any character in history, unless he's God. You see, Jesus demonstrates that he has the power to forgive sins, what we cannot see, that's demonstrated by what we can see, a physical healing of a man who can't pick up his mat and walk, and we who've been paralyzed by sin, fighting authority all our life, the Bible says if we confess our sins, that he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If you noticed, I titled the sermon, it was an old John Mellencamp song, "I Fight Authority, Authority Always Wins." Sometimes I do that because people will listen to a sermon that would have never listened otherwise because they're like, "Oh, what is that about?" Well, in all three stories here, there is a fight with authority. And in all three stories, authority wins. Jesus wins over the winds and the sea. He wins over the demons. And he wins over hard-hearted people who think that he's blaspheming to say your sins are forgiven. And if we humble ourselves and confess that he is Lord, he will say to us this morning, your sins are forgiven. And you'll be delivered from torment everlasting and from a tumultuous world. Your world will be stilled. You have to see that we are not the final authority. He's the final authority. And he's dealt with the biggest problems that we'll ever face. Have you put your trust in him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are what we need. And we pray that you would be what we want. That you would be our all in all. Forgive us for our rebellion, the ways in which we want to make ourselves the final authority in determining what is right and wrong, what is good, what is bad, what is okay in religion, what is not. Lord, who are we when we have to stand before you? All those arguments go down the drain. Lord, may we bow our knees to you now in joyful submission, and may you put us to work in your kingdom, and may we see that it's more blessed to give than to receive. For we ask in your name. Amen.